So last Sunday we began a new series looking at this letter to Timothy that we find towards the end of the New Testament. And we found even in the opening words that this is a letter written with a real sense of urgency, a letter written with a real personal edge of concern as Paul, who is, it seems, reaching the end of his active and energetic life of ministry, is writing to Timothy, who is a trusted, experienced, but younger colleague who is still very much on the front line, but at a distance in Ephesus. And so we're going to continue our studies in this by looking at the next verses in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And Margaret's going to read this passage for us. Thank you, Margaret.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able through me keep us the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray and ask for God's help. God our Father, your servant Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that your word might speak to us this morning, that it might challenge us and encourage us, that it might shape who we are, our priorities, our understanding, our lives as individuals and together as a church family. We ask that you'd help us to understand what seems difficult and to be able to respond when we feel hesitant and we want to push back. We ask that you would draw close to all those who are meeting on this Lord's Day across our city and in other places. And we remember those who meet in countries where it is not easy to meet, where it is not safe, where it is not legal in the eyes of the civic powers. We thank you for their example of faithfulness and ask that you would encourage them. And we pray also for our children meeting through in the halls, in creche and in blast, that they might grow in their knowledge and understanding of who you are and all that you have done for them and your love for them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd encourage you to have a Bible open. There should be one under the chair in front of you at that passage that Margaret just read for us, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. Though you'll see up on the screen a verse that comes from the Old Testament and a very different book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. where we read this: "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I hope each one of you here has at least one friend, someone in your life who sticks closer than a brother, the kind of person who will show up even when there's not much to say, even when there's not much that they can do, the kind of person who you know unequivocally has your back, who will laugh with you when times are good, who will dig in when times are hard, the kind of person when you think, well, to be honest, if they hadn't been there, I'd have been nowhere. And Paul, who writes this letter to Timothy, has known such a friendship at a point in his life where he had been singled out, maligned, and imprisoned, when a catalogue of names had abandoned him, choosing to pull away. There is this individual with an awkward name, Onesiphorus, who had sought him out. At a point where Paul's name and circumstances were an embarrassment to others, Onesiphorus was unashamed. He'd gone out of his way to search for Paul, to track him down. And when he found him, he might have been powerless to change his circumstances, but his presence there brought refreshment into an otherwise fairly barren situation. But not all of Paul's friends had been so loyal. He tells Timothy, "Everyone in the province of Asia has abandoned me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." And maybe you've had a taste of that in your experience as well. If I think about the people who have been my friends, I suppose, during my adult life, many of them Christians, certain points, the majority of them not Christians. And I've seen some of my friends, sometimes contrary to all my expectations, come to the point where they have come to trust Jesus for themselves. And I give thanks to God for that. And I've also seen the opposite move, where someone who is a friend who trusted Jesus moves in a different direction. Sometimes it was a decisive break, other times just a slow disengagement as other things crowd in and Jesus is squeezed out. And I've always found that very painful. And I've always found, actually, in those situations, it's quite difficult for the friendship to survive, not because I then decide to discard them or freeze them out, and not even because some of the things that you used to do together, whatever it is, 2 hours together in the same room on a Sunday, no longer happen. But that sense that if your identity, if your deepest loyalties are tied up with something that's been cast aside by someone else, you feel that. You feel it deeply. And there's that awkward, that feeling things out as things that were once shared, things that were once happy and important, become really a no-go area, the elephant in the room. And Paul sets these examples down in his letter, examples on one hand of a kind of faithful loyalty, and the example of those who have abandoned him and who have hurt and discouraged him. And as he writes to Timothy, there's Timothy at a distance. Timothy has his own choices to make. Now, he could cut ties with Paul. And if he does so, he will doubtless have plenty of company. And in fact, if he remains loyal to Paul, it may mean that he is increasingly isolated and unpopular. Others in the churches might begin to question his judgment. His authority might be undermined by the mere association with the imprisoned apostle. And Paul, in a sense, is unable to offer him any immediate practical help. He's at a distance and he is in prison. And perhaps underneath these words of this letter is really the open question from one friend to another, from Paul to Timothy. What kind of a friend, what kind of a church leader is Timothy going to be? Will Timothy hold on and fight for the things that they've shared, the things that have been so precious, or will he let go of them? Last week we sketched and outlined something of the relationship between the two, between Paul and Timothy. Two histories very much entwined. They'd served together, they'd struggled together as partners in a common cause. And in the opening of the letter, Paul writes to Timothy, "My dear son." And you get the sense immediately that this is a partnership where there is affection. Perhaps even that parental instinct to nurture and encourage. That Paul really wants the best for Timothy. But Paul also knows that what is the best for Timothy is not the same as asking what is easiest or what will be most comfortable or most convenient. With the taste of his own recent discouragements and disappointments in his mouth, his appeal to Timothy is not just keep your head down, stay out of trouble. You don't have to make things hard for yourself. He doesn't say, take care that you don't end up arrested or isolated like I am. He doesn't say, lower your expectations or you're likely to be disappointed. What he actually writes is much more demanding. This is what he says in verse 8. He says, So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed about the message. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, the messenger. And join with me, the messenger, in suffering for the gospel, that message that we hold on to. He's saying to Timothy, don't distance yourself, don't disengage. Stay with me, stick with me, stay loyal for the sake of this gospel, this good news. Don't devalue it, don't diminish it, don't apologize for it. Don't let what others think or the fear of failure or embarrassment dictate your priorities or your loyalties. Instead, I ask you to join with me in suffering. Join with me in a struggle, in the firing line. Do it for the sake of the good news. And we might wonder what gives Paul the right or even the nerve to put such a demand, such a weight on young shoulders already under pressure. And part of the answer is what's already been said in verses 6 and 7. What Paul asks of Timothy is a big ask, but it rests on the knowledge that Timothy has been given by God a spirit not of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. What they've shared is not merely a friendship or a working partnership, but a deeper sharing in one spirit that comes through knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. On Timothy's shoulders is he's not. And part of the answer to why Paul feels he can put such a weight on Timothy's shoulders is he's not asking or expecting anything from Timothy that he has not been willing to do and not had to experience for himself. It's a big ask, but it comes from someone who knows what it's like to be ridiculed and rejected, who knows what it is to suffer. If you read almost any of Paul's letters, several, at least six, I think, which are come with Paul's name alongside Timothy's name as the senders. Time after time, their ministry goes hand in hand with complications, with struggle, and with suffering. There's opposition from outside these fledgling communities of Jesus followers, and there are discouragements that come from within. But that kind of opposition does not burst Paul's balloon. His experiences of suffering, the bad days, the things that have gone wrong, are integrated, held together with his understanding of who Jesus is and what the Christian life is all about. When things have gone against him, he doesn't say, this isn't what I signed up for, because he knows he follows a suffering Savior, and he suffers too. He honors one who was publicly humiliated and rejected, and his own experience has been to know dishonor and abandonment. And his message is to proclaim Christ crucified, knowing all the baggage that goes with that. that the cross equals shame, cross equals curse, cross equals failure. He knows what it is to speak about these things and be dismissed as a fool. So when he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed, he's not saying, look, there's no stigma here about me being in prison. There's no stigma about our message about a crucified Lord. He's not saying, Timothy, you're being ridiculous. You won't be humiliated. In fact, he is assuming, he is saying that there will be stigma, there will be opposition, there will be a social cost to what Timothy is doing if he is to be faithful in his ministry. Timothy's freedom and safety may even be in jeopardy. But still, Paul says, don't draw back. Instead, he says, join with me. Join with me in suffering. Be unashamed of Jesus. Be unashamed of me, Paul. And ultimately, be unashamed of your own ministry, proclaiming Jesus and teaching and leading the church. Now, Sunday by Sunday, we've already done it today. We, together as a group, we sing out the truths of the gospel. But we too can be tempted to pull back, to retreat, tempted even to be ashamed. We too can feel pressures outside the church and inside the church to compromise. Now, let's not make anyone feel uncomfortable. Let's not risk being thought intolerant or the naive person in the conversation. Or worst of all, the bogeyman being on the wrong side of history. Let's take the route of least resistance. Let's strive to be harmless, inoffensive. And whatever beliefs we hold in private, in public, it's more practical. It's often more easy and diplomatic to be agnostic. And outside around us, the substance of our faith, the testimony about our Lord, as Paul puts it, is increasingly marginalized in public life, in education, in the media. The church can be an easy target, often subject to slightly frustrating stereotypes that bear little likeness to reality. There's a wariness towards the church as an institution, which sadly is not without justification. And yet for us, most of us, most of the time, to stand up and say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is my Savior will not cost you your job or cost you your freedom. But it will almost certainly mark you out as different and in the eyes of some as difficult and in the eyes of many as a bit weird. And it might lead to social awkwardness, being the odd one out. And sometimes that is all it takes to make us ashamed. And with anything that comes with a cost, you're bound to ask, is it worth it? If the cost is real, and especially if the cost is high, and for some the cost is very high, is it worth it? And for Paul, the axiom beneath everything he writes, the underlying assumption in all circumstances is to say, yes, it's worth it, emphatically. Why and how? Well, because nothing that is on the line, nothing that he risks or Timothy could risk for him surpasses what it means to know Jesus. And this becomes obvious as the turn the letter takes after this challenging verse, verse 8, in verses 9 to 10, as he puts all that he might ask of Timothy, all that has been asked of himself in the context of what God has done for them both in Jesus Christ. Let me read these two verses again. Paul says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own, Jesus, beginning of time. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. There is nothing in those verses that Timothy will have not heard before. There is nothing in those verses that Timothy has not said and shared and taught to others. This is the gospel message. This is the good news. And Paul writes what Timothy already knows in the awareness that circumstances can change, that things can go well. The church can be growing, deepening faith, strengthening relationships. He knows that things can and will get hard, where suddenly there is a struggle, a disagreement, suffering, opposition, discouragement, ridicule, even persecution. There are times when we get let down by someone else. That hurts. There are times when we fail ourselves. That feels worse. We might not know which way is up. But he wants to underscore that what God has done for him, what God has done for Timothy, what God's done for me and for you is not determined by any of that. God saves and God calls because of God's own purpose and grace. It's not because of anything we have done. It is grace. It is a gift, not a reward. And in love, God regards us as being worthy of that grace, worthy of that love, unconditioned by what we think of ourselves or what anyone else thinks of us. And what's more, he says it was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, of course, there's nothing, you could be very simplistic here. There is a mystery here. There's nothing, we can't conceive of life or reality before time or outside of time. Paul is saying, look, your anchor is fixed somewhere where it cannot be shifted. Where we stand with God is not determined by our best days or our worst days or what we do next week. It was given before the beginning of time, given by God, our God who is a God, who is eternal and unchanging, and who gives his son Jesus to be our Savior, and in so doing reveals, makes it known, makes it plain, God's determination to be with us despite all that stands against us. And in Jesus' death for us, we see both the depth of our own sin, the seriousness of God's justice and holiness, and a demonstration of God's character and love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But of course, death didn't get the final words. And in Jesus' resurrection, we see God's power, God's victory over even death itself. This is where Paul wants to point us back to Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the good news that has shaped, changed, transformed Paul's whole life and ministry, and up till this point has been the thing that has shaped and changed Timothy's life too. And none of it is new to him. Likely for most of us, none of it is new. But it needs to be said again. It needs to be fresh. Timothy and Paul need to see that it's no less true after Phygellus and Hermogenes went their own way, abandoning Paul. It won't be less true if half the church in Ephesus leaves Timothy because another teacher, another preacher, seduces them away to an exciting new church community down the road and makes them ashamed of what Timothy stands for, makes it seem too small, too hard, too slow. It remains true if Paul remains in prison or even dies. It remains true if Timothy's name's dragged into the gutter. God will not be deterred in his purposes. Timothy is no less saved, no less called to a holy life. And that's why we have to keep coming back to these central things. All that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it has a real practical outworking. Paul applies it to himself in verses 11 and 12 as he tries to make sense of the turns his life has taken. He says, and of this gospel, this good news, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I'm suffering as I am. The things are integrated, what God has called him to do and what he's going through. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Completely secure, completely anchored. Doesn't depend on anything that he has done. And then he applies it to Timothy in verses 13 and 14. He says, well, what you've heard from me, what you've heard before, what you're now hearing again, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we must also apply it to ourselves. As a church, we have to keep the pattern of sound teaching, not dilute it, not distract from it, not distort and change it. You need to pray for me, pray for those who teach and preach. And if you feel you're getting junk food or baby food, ask for more, pray for more. I was reading a book about someone who grew up in the States, an African-American. He talks about the kind of churches he grew up in these almost entirely black, impoverished communities in the city. And he said when people were preaching, if the congregation agreed with what was saying, you know, there might be an amen or a hallelujah from the congregation. And if the sermon was bad and the preacher was struggling, they would hear a voice shouting from the congregation, help him, Lord, help him. And maybe if you don't say it out loud, that's still what's needed. Together, we need to guard the good deposit. Guard it in the expectation that it will be under attack. Under attack in our everyday lives, in our friendships, in our work life, and under attack even in the church. And we've got to decide where we stand. Because the gospel, the things we're talking about here, will always be despised by some, an easy punchline and embarrassment. And sometimes you've got to say, well, am I willing to be laughed at? Am I willing to be laughed at? And for a preacher and leader like Timothy, there is this double responsibility, I suppose, to guard what they have received. Now, when he's speaking to the others in the church, when he feels, and believe me, this is real, you know, that people-pleasing impulse rises up inside, still he is to keep to the pattern of sound teaching. There are clues right through this letter that Timothy is not the only one with a message and a ministry in Ephesus, and others have found a way to get a hearing with a more palatable message that seems to bypass in various ways suffering, that says only what itching ears want to hear. But Paul is saying, guard it. The holiness of God, the reality of sin, the necessity of the cross, the cost of the discipleship, if these things fall out of fashion, if they're mocked as foolish or unnecessary, still you must keep to the pattern of sound teaching. And the temptation will be for him, for us, to twist the message, to say only what others want to hear and no more. Have a message that simply guarantees convenience and comfort, that offers unqualified assurance, that offers costless discipleship, where it's all gain and no pain. Or for the messenger to twist the message to say what they want it to say, to shore up authority, to secure personal advantage. Guard the good deposit. Trust the gospel, not the latest technique for growing the church. Proclaim Jesus who died and rose again, not a sanitized Jesus of their own imagining. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Don't undervalue the gift you've received. Hold on to it, steward it, treasure it, fight for it. Be willing to hold lightly to everything else, including your comfort, your convenience, your reputation. Maybe that's hardest of all, holding lightly to what others think. It's not a small ask. Some will find the ask is too much. They'll go their own way. But Paul does not hesitate in laying these demands on Timothy's shoulders. And again, it's not because he is a special breed of super Christian. But it's because he knows the good news. He knows the gospel, and he knows that Timothy does too. Paul is calling Timothy to be faithful in the shared knowledge that God is faithful, and in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit, closer than any friend, even a brother, is there empowering, enabling, and helping. And laced through these words that do seem to be heavy for anyone, we find this constant assurance that it is not something that Timothy or any of us can or should do alone. Let me read just these four verses one more time. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. The Spirit God gave us gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel, not in your own strength, but by the power of God. I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard. Not that I myself are invincible, but convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Protect it, nurture it, guard it. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Amen.